Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Christian told me that there would be a little bit more time at the end of towards the end of the service today, and for some reason he thought I could fill it. I'm happy to be able to participate this morning and to preach specifically to you guys. So we need to be a little bit more concise, but in Daniel 1, we see some very helpful principles, some very wonderful principles, particularly for being a godly young man or woman. And that's the title of the message today, is Key Principles for Godly Young Men and Women. The world looks at youth primarily today as a time for pleasure and indulgence. You're expected to go through your high school years as really kind of the best years of your life, your college years maybe as well, and to get your education, but also the goal is to basically have as much fun as you possibly can. That's the way the world looks at this time in your life. Even within the church, many will expect that students, they don't need to be as serious about the Lord right now. They can worry about doing that later on in life. That's not the stance that we take here, and I think that's evident from our young people. That is unfortunately a very common sentiment. J.C. Ryle gets at this in his book, Thoughts for Young Men. He relates the story from another theologian who told of a statesman in early English history. After he retired, he became very serious, and they were worried that he was becoming too somber, even. And so they came to him, and they told him as much, and he said, "No, I am serious, for everyone around me is serious. God is serious in observing us. Christ is serious in interceding for us. The Spirit is serious in striving with us. The truths of God are serious. Our spiritual enemies are serious in their endeavors to ruin us. Poor lost sinners are serious in hell. And why then should you and I not be serious too?" So that is true still today. I think you face not only the danger of a culture that wants to do almost nothing, or wants you to do almost nothing, but unthoughtfully please yourself right now, but you also live at a time when certain groups have a serious desire to capture your thinking. Right? They want you to think a particular way. They want you to act a particular way, and they want you to do all of that for their own gain, not because they love you and not because they love and care about your souls. We see something similar in Daniel chapter 1. So right away in Daniel 1, we find Judah, the southern kingdom that included Jerusalem, was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And this happens in three waves. This was probably the first wave, but it was while it was Babylon that was conquering Judah, this was all working out under the sovereign hand of God. They had disobeyed God's covenant stipulations, Judah had. They had been idolatrous, and so this was the discipline and judgment of the Lord. And so they're going to be conquered horrifically. If you go through and you read Lamentations, or you read the curses that belong to the covenant in Deuteronomy that the Lord absolutely carried out on them, you see that this was an awful time. But early on in the process, Nebuchadnezzar orders some of the royal family and nobility in Israel to be brought back to Babylon. And so they cart off Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, along with other youths, okay? So they're probably mid to late teens is the age of these four guys. They are the cream of the crop also. So they were handsome, Daniel says here in the first chapter, intelligent, they're wise, they have great promise. They were the ones who were going to go on and lead Israel one day. That should have been what happened. But Nebuchadnezzar has them deported so that they can stand in his palace to be used by him. He's going to have them learn the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. These Jewish youths are going to learn the pagan system. They're going to learn its gods. They're going to learn its rituals, its worldview. Not only that, but they would all be renamed. Whereas Daniel's name means God is my judge, his name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life. Bel being one of the pagan gods of the Babylonians. Mishael's Hebrew name means who is what God is. Okay, who is what God is. Hananiah's name means the Lord has been gracious. But again, their names are also similarly changed to a pagan name. Hananiah's name is changed to Command of Aku, which was the Babylonian moon god. So what's going on? It's re-education. Right? They have taken Judah's best and brightest, their future, and they're teaching them their worldview, their philosophies, their ideologies. They're giving them new identities, even, so that they can serve Babylon instead of serving Judah and the Lord. This also would allow Judah to be more easily managed by the Babylonians. And it's almost like if we read our Bibles, we'd understand what was going on today. So how can those of you who are young, still in the morning of life, how can you survive this, right? Because similarly, this is what's going on, right? They are after the way you think, the way you identify, right? Very, very practically even, so that you can serve them. And so we're going to see how it is that you can withstand such terrible pressure and temptation in Daniel's example. As we go through this text, credit where credit is due, a friend preached this text 2 years ago, and I was looking at his main principles, and I couldn't come up with better ones. So for the most part, those are his. The content is mine, but the main principles are from him. So follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll see four principles about how you can honor and glorify the Lord and be used by him under immense pressure. This is God's word, starting in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask God that you would again please bless our time in your word. Help us to see with understanding the truths that are here, and to be blessed by the example that we see of Daniel in this passage. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and the first thing that we see from Daniel in light of this terrible trial, this temptation, is that we need to resolve to obey the Lord. Resolve to obey the Lord. So take a look at verse 8. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." So Daniel and the other youths, his friends, are brought in. They've been ripped from their homes, from their families, carted off on this huge journey, and they now get to Babylon, and they're to receive this pagan education. They're to receive pagan names, but they are also assigned to eat what the king ate in verse 5. And this would have been, honestly, pretty great, right? I mean, this is the king. He's most likely the most powerful person in the world at this time, and you get to eat the same food he's eating. I remember when I was a teenager, I liked to eat. Sometimes I still like to eat like a teenager, which is not as helpful now. But there's this opportunity, basically, amidst all of the hardship to be fed super, super well. This is often how Satan works, okay? Not only will you be pressured into sin and conformity by fear tactics and consequences, Satan loves to lure us along by dangling really nice things in front of us, by distracting us with pleasures so that we'll more easily go along with the evil that's going on around us. When did King David really blow it? And it wasn't when he was running around from cave to cave being chased by Saul. It was when he had rest from all of his enemies, when he's hanging out in his palace, and everything's going well. Okay, so beware of alluring temptations. Beware even of times when it seems like kind of things have settled down and you're at peace. But Daniel knows better. And so in verse 8, he says that he's resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. The food is not going to be prepared in the way that it was stipulated according to the law of Moses. So to eat this would have been to defile himself. Also, it was probably included in some sort of sacrifice to pagan deities at the time. So to eat it would have been to participate in that worship. Daniel knows, I can't do any of that. And I can't defile myself. I'm not going to sin against the Lord. And so he resolved, he decided conclusively that he was going to honor the Lord instead. If you do not resolve, if you don't determine that by God's grace, you're going to resist temptation, you're going to resist the pressure to conform, you know, like really just plant the flag and dig in your heels, the pressure is too great. You will be swept away. Just think about how easy it would have been to make excuses for them to justify going along with the program. And we've been dragged from our homes. We've been ripped away from our families. Who knows what might happen to us if we refuse to eat? They could kill us. They could make us slaves. Surely God will understand if we go ahead and eat this food. And many professing Christians today make similar excuses. You know, if I don't go along with the program, if I don't talk like they want me to talk, if I don't affirm what they want me to affirm, if I'm honest as I write this paper and don't go along with the lie, what might happen? I might be kicked out of class. I might receive a failing grade. And so, what do we do? You must resolve that by God's grace, you're going to obey him. Psalm 119, 106, I have sworn an oath and confirmed it, to keep your righteous rules. I think it was Spurgeon who was lamenting the lack of resolve of among Christians, and he said that some are shamefully lax in their convictions. They have few masterly convictions such as would lead them to the stake or even imprisonment. He says mollusks have taken the place of men, and men are turned into jellyfishes. Right? Mollusks are invertebrate, like sea animals. So what's the point? Point is, you need a spine, right? And that spine needs to have steel in it from convictions that come from God's word. Quickly, before we move on, though, you can notice at the last half of verse 8 how Daniel goes about staying firm to his convictions. He says, therefore, he asked the chief and the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So Daniel first asked. He doesn't throw the food back in their face. He didn't become obstinate. He wasn't unnecessarily offensive. He was wise and, I think, gracious. So similarly, when you do come up to those points where confrontation is going to be necessary, where you're going to have to take a stand for the Lord, work as hard as you can, as far as it is up to you, to be gracious as you do that, to honor the Lord, to be pleasing, to give folks the opportunity to do the right thing. Second, trust the Lord when temptation and trials come. Okay, so look at verse 9. It says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Now, he's sympathetic towards Daniel. He understands. He's probably spent enough time with him and the other three by now to know, hey, these are good kids. But he also knows, listen, if I go through with this and you're all haggard looking, right, and emaciated, the king is going to kill me. So I'm sorry, but I can't help you. At the same time, yeah, so he's basically just saying, I would love to help you, but I can't. And now look at verse 11. It says, then David said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Again, Daniel shows wisdom here. So he received that answer from the chief of the eunuchs, but now he goes to a steward of them. And I think here he might even be protecting the chief. Right? But he also has a plan. So he says, listen, we're going to eat vegetables and drink only water for 10 days, and then compare us. And then you can make the decision on what you think is right. So again, Daniel isn't unreasonable. He's not pedantic, but he is going to trust the Lord. He is still resolved that he will obey God. They are not going to defile themselves. And if not, if they didn't look the same as the other youths at the end of the time, then he was still resolved to obey the Lord. And that's the hard part, I think. We don't believe in the prosperity gospel, where if we do the right thing, then the Lord is obligated to treat us a certain way. Right? If I pray and have enough faith, I don't think that the Lord is obligated to give me what I want. The Lord is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. We know that. I think sometimes that freaks us out a little bit. As we think, okay, if I go ahead and do the right thing, what's to say it's going to work out at the end? Right? What's to say that this really awful thing isn't going to happen? Right? What if I do get kicked out of my class? Worse, what if I get kicked out of college? What if that sets me back in my career? You know, what if God doesn't cause me to be healthy over the next 10 days and I lose a ton of weight and then I refuse the king's food after that? What if he makes me a slave? What if he kills me? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are threatened with the fiery furnace later on in Daniel 3, this is what they say. Okay, listen really carefully to this because they have the right perspective. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Then verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I was reading with our kids about John Huss, who's really the forerunner to the Protestant Reformation, right, about 70 years or so before Martin Luther. And as he's headed to the stake and he's being told that he must recant and then they'll let him live because he was preaching the Bible in the language that everyone could understand. He was preaching the true gospel. What he said to them was, better to die a good death than live a bad life. Better to die a good death than live a bad life. And that's what happened. He died a good death. Better to trust the Lord and let him sort out what is going to happen to you as you obey him than to cave and disobey and defile yourself and live a life of compromise. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Let him make your paths straight. Third, refuse to go along with the world. So you see this a number of times through Daniel chapter 1. In verse 4, we see that the plural youths are mentioned. It is among the youths that we read about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch is worried about them not looking as well-fed as the youths who are your own age, verse 10. And then Daniel says to compare them to the other youths, verse 13. Of all the youths that were carted out of Judah that had been taught and raised to worship the Lord, to obey his law, four of them are being faithful. Only four. Everyone else is going along with the program. Everyone else is eating the king's food that is, they were commanded not to by God in his word. Only these four have the resolve to obey. And so you need to resolve to obey the Lord, you need to trust the Lord, but you also need to refuse to go along with the rest of the world. This, I think, is the worst thing that anyone at your age has to face, to be completely honest. When you think about, you are as, like, your early years are when you are the least mature in the Lord, but also your early years are most likely the years when you are assaulted by the greatest amount of worldliness that you will in your entire life. You're being taught at school all day, and you spend all day long with unbelieving friends. Right? That's who you're surrounded with. You're being taught, and much of the time, they are relaying facts that are true, but they do it divorced from a biblical worldview, as though you could understand all of these realities without the reality of the Creator God who sustains the universe. In other instances, though, they will teach you obvious lies, like evolution, right? Or they will affirm sexual immorality. And so when you add that all up with the average number of hours most kids spend playing video games or watching TV that's just saturated in worldliness, time on their phones. So ABC report from 2019 says that teens spend an average of 7 hours and 22 minutes a day on their phones. That's 2019, too. I bet anything that went up. And looking constantly at the world, listening to worldly music that glories in everything Christ came to die and set you free from. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It is stacked against you. That's what that means. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. How do you live a godly life when all day you're with unbelieving friends and you spend 4, 5, 6, 7 hours a day or more in front of a screen? Hopefully it's not like that. Right? And if you don't make time to read the word, spend time in prayer. So, as J.C. Ryle again said, health isn't caught, illness is. The truth is, a number of you I know are reading your Bibles. Isaiah shared at prayer meeting this past week that a number of you have a Bible app and you're all connected, and he can see when you're reading and underlining things. So, you know, there's a big brother moment for you. He's watching. That is encouraging. But everything is stacked to pressure you to go along with the world. And so you need to refuse to do that. And the way you refuse to do that practically is by reading the scriptures, by spending time with godly fellow believers, by listening to good Christian music, reading scripture-saturated books, being at church, serving at church, being careful how much influence unbelieving friends have on you. Being careful how much time you spend with unbelieving friends or engaged in consuming godless, worldly media. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The world wants to take you like Play-Doh and mash you through its machine and get you out the way it wants, and you must not be conformed. You have to be renewed. And finally, know that the Lord blesses and uses those who obey him. So this is super encouraging. We saw up in verse 9 that Daniel resolved to obey the Lord. He made his request to the chief eunuch. In verse 9 it says, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. But then take a look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. They resolved to obey the Lord. They trusted the Lord. They refused to go along with the other Jews who were perfectly fine indulging themselves. And the Lord blessed them. He took care of them. He honored their faith in him. As you resolve to obey and do that, you should expect that the Lord will bless you. Okay? You should have faith that he will take care of you. Think again to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They told the king, our God is able to deliver us, and he will do so. They knew he could do something other than that, but they had confidence that he would honor them as they resolved to obey him. And we should be the same way. Because what is the alternative? When you're faced with a temptation or a trial, what is the alternative to having resolved to obey the Lord? Like, what's the better option? Sin? Defile yourself? Be unfaithful to the Lord? Why would we expect that not obeying, not trusting the Lord, and caving into the world is going to be better for us? We probably forget that we can, or that they can only kill the body, but God can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. If nothing else, it's clear when you see Daniel and you see his three friends in Daniel chapter 1 that God looms large in his thinking, in his heart. He knows that he must fear the Lord and that he must obey him, and so he does. But I think also there's this great confidence on Daniel's part. He believes that the Lord can and will deliver him in these next 10 days. If he's not going to, it'll be okay, but that's his plan. He gives God opportunity to rescue him. And so, you know, your experience might be like Daniel's. Perhaps you pray and you're still taken captive, hauled hundreds of miles, but you continue to look to the Lord and he blesses and helps you despite things not going exactly the way you thought. And not only does the Lord bless us, though, he also uses those who trust him. So look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The Lord used them wonderfully. They resolved to obey, to trust him, to not go along with the world, and he blessed and used them. And so, as you think about this, you need to be careful to think rightly about your spiritual condition. Because only when you are made right with God will all of these things come into place, right? If your life is marked by making excuses, by rationalizing your sin to try and escape the consequences, by not trusting the Lord, by constantly going along with the world, and this is true for you, this is true for all of us, though. If that is what characterizes us, there's the small possibility that you're so entangled in the world and in sin that you really can't run the Christian race hardly at all. That any growth at all is so slow, it's imperceptible. You've been dragged down to a crawl. The more likely possibility is that you don't know the Lord, though. And you need to repent, and you need to trust in Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. Right, you might come to church, you might have prayed a prayer, you might have even been baptized. Believers cannot continue in sin. Your life cannot look the same way it did after you trust in Christ as it did before. Romans 6, 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You can't live in it any longer. You cannot go along with the world. James 4, 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Right, to go along with everyone eating the food would have made them an enemy of God. John 15:19, if you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, do you want to be blessed and used by God? I think most of you do. And if that is the case, then you must resolve to obey him. You must trust him when it's hard. You must refuse to cave into the world. And all of that begins by looking at Jesus Christ. At every point where Daniel is an amazing example, Jesus Christ is an infinitely better example. Right? Consider Jesus, his resolve to obey, never once disobeying his heavenly Father, never once not trusting him, never once going along with the world, but rather exposing the world and its evil deeds. And you see how it went. There was hardship, there was trial there. But then there was also the resurrection. So look to the Lord, trust him, resolve to obey him. I'll end with this. Robert Murray McShane once said, "How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." So may God give you grace to be faithful to him and be an awful weapon in his hand. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the students that you have brought to be part of our church. Lord, it is a wonderful blessing, and it's not one that we take for granted. God, we thank you that they are here, that they're here as frequently as they are. We thank you that many of us have been blessed by them and our relationships with them. We're thankful, God, for the grace that you've worked into many of them. Lord, in your continued kindness in sanctifying them and making them more like your Son, we pray, Lord, that they would examine themselves, that they would see, yes, that they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have full assurance of their faith, and then they would go on to continue to add virtue to faith. Lord, that you would help them, that you would preserve and protect them from the pressure and the assault of the world around them. We pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to be kind towards them and to work diligently that they would make progress in the faith. And Lord, we pray that as you do this, Lord, that you would make them like Daniel, that you would make them like Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Lord, that you would build in them resolve that's godly, Lord, that's wise and gracious, so that they can withstand the schemes of the devil today. And Lord, that they would bring you much glory with their lives. We pray, Lord, that they would love your Son and that they would desire to obey him no matter the cost. We thank you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.